Okay, so I don't think we have special music today, so if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 2. That's where our passage is going to be today, this morning. So Luke, actually, I'm going to read a little bit back in Luke 1. I'm going to read one of the passages that we read last week. So I'm going to start in Luke 1. I'm going to read Mary's song in Luke 1, 46 through 55, and then we'll go over to Luke 2 for today's passage. I just want the Mary's song to be in the back of our head as we talk about the birth of Christ this morning. So if you'll turn and start with me at Luke 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Okay, and I'm going to go ahead and read the birth story of Christ, which starts in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read 1 through 20. "In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house of the family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Let's pray. God, we thank you for Gospel of Luke and the scriptures that we have to record and remember the birth of your son, Jesus Christ. We pray today that you would open up the scriptures to us, that you would speak to each of us here this morning, and that you would give us ears to hear the message that you have for us today. Bless us and be with us and speak instead of me. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So the church calendar doesn't get a whole lot of press these days, but you might have noticed that today is Christmas, and that is a church holiday. And so, of course, our passage this morning is about the birth of Jesus. And two out of the four Gospels talk about the birth of Jesus. Matthew does and Luke does, and they tell kind of different parts of the story, I guess you could say. Matthew follows Joseph a little bit more closely, where Luke focuses on Mary. And Matthew is where we have the story of the wise men coming to visit Jesus after his birth, coming from the east and bringing gifts. Matthew is where we have this secret plot from Herod to kill all the babies because he heard about this king that's supposed to be born, and he's worried about this king that could come and dethrone him. And so that's Matthew. Luke is where, like we talked about a little bit last week, we have this interweaving of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, kind of get the two stories told together. And Luke is where we follow Mary and Joseph as they go to Bethlehem to register, and where we find that Jesus is born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger because there was no room for his family in the inn. And so between the two stories, we've probably heard, you know, the Christmas story. Most of us have probably heard it a million times. We've probably seen it on movies and plays and art and heard songs about it and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, we know the story pretty well, I think. I think we know the story itself pretty well. But I think sometimes we can forget the extent of the meaning of this story. And, you know, we talk about things like how it's Jesus's birthday today. And, you know, like maybe we should put on some pointy hats and get some kazoos out and put like a couple thousand candles on a cake and sing happy birthday to Jesus. And you know, we kind of say that kind of stuff. Or we say things like, don't forget that Jesus is the reason for the season, which is good, but it's just really vague. You know, it's sort of like while you're out on your shopping spree, don't forget to think about Jesus. You know, there's nothing really wrong with that kind of stuff, but what it does, I think, is sometimes it kind of cheapens the story. It cheapens the depth of the story, because when you look at how the Gospels, how Luke and Matthew present the story of the birth of Jesus, it's not really a sweet and cuddly story like we kind of think about it when around Christmas time. It's not just like something that you just remember as you go about your day. It's something that reorients the whole world. It reorients the whole world. It changes how everything works, the birth of Jesus. The story has some really serious implications, some political implications. And I'm not talking about like Democrat, Republican type political implications. I think sometimes we get caught up, you hear the word political and all you think about is American politics. That's not really what I'm talking about. I guess, although it relates to that. But I'm talking about greater political implications as far as the structure of authority. Sorry, I'm a little sick. The structure of authority and governing of the world. Okay, this happening, this birth of Jesus, excuse me. It challenges the very structure, the structures of power in the world. And Luke's whole gospel does this. Throughout the entire gospel and throughout Acts, you see this really subtle subversion of the powers that be in the world, especially of the Roman Empire. So the whole gospel is sort of subtly undermining this particular governing power. And at the same time, what it's really doing is undermining the idea of power and how it's demonstrated by the Roman Empire in the first place. And so this story here in the beginning of Luke is no exception to that. If you just look at how it starts, you'll see that this is not removed from the political climate of the world when Jesus was born. So if you look with me at chapter 2, verse 1, just look at how this story starts, something that we probably skip most of the time. In those days, a decree went out from the Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Okay, so we've got four verses already in the beginning of this story dedicated to this registry that's happening, that Augustus has demanded that everybody go back to their homeland and be registered. And so what's happening here? Well, part of what's happening is probably just the Emperor of Rome is just counting people, probably partly for tax reasons and for just kind of logistical reasons. It's good to know how many people you have in your kingdom and where they live and that kind of thing. We do the same thing today. I'm sorry, we have a census every 10 years, I think, right? Something like that. And so part of it is just kind of logistical, but it's also a show of power. Especially from the perspective of the Jews in the community. The Jews who never really accepted Rome's right to rule over them. The Jewish community had a very strong group identity, a very strong religious identity, and they had prophets that had told them time and time again that someday they will come to rule this land that they're currently serving under Roman authority under. So they're living in this land under Roman authority, but they have these prophets that have been telling them for years and years, someday a Messiah is going to come and set you free from Rome. And so they don't really respect the authority of this other people group to rule over them. And so when they hear that the emperor has given a decree that everyone has to go back to their homeland, and remember, traveling is not an easy thing at this day and age, and have their names and numbers recorded, and probably have to pay a little bit of a tax, when they hear this as a statement of power, of authority. And just look how it's phrased. The decree says that all of the world should be registered. And so here, the way Luke presents it, the emperor is making a claim of power over the entire world by saying everybody has to go home and be counted and be recorded for my people. And that's a power that people, the most people at the time, would have just bowed to and given him. The emperor was seen as a divine figure in Rome, not by the Jews, but by most of the Roman Empire. And the terms Savior and Lord, terms that we have come to hear and hear Jesus Christ, those were terms that were mainly used to describe the empire, or the emperor, I'm sorry. And those are the same words that Luke uses to describe Jesus, and that's no accident. That's intentional. The words that the Romans would use to describe the emperor, Luke uses them to describe Jesus. So right away here we have the story told by Luke starting out with a major power play by Rome. And you probably never thought of the Christmas story beginning with a power play by the Roman emperor. But that's how it starts in Luke. And it's a decree. It's an announcement that lays claim over Israel and lays claim over all of the world, really. But before long, Luke is already beginning to undermine this Roman decree. He's already beginning to subvert this power claim by Rome by pointing out that Jesus' father, his earthly father, was in the line of David. And so his earthly father was in the line. He was a descendant of Israel's first great king, the king that God promised would have descendants that would rule over Israel forever, the king whose family the Messiah was supposed to come from. And David, you guys know who David is. He's the small boy who rose up and defeated mighty Goliath, the Philistine warrior. And the boy who went on to become king and who went on to establish Israel as this great and permanent power in the land. So he's sort of the one who brought Israel into, you know, legitimacy as a people. And that's a political thing that he did. And so Luke presents us with this emperor of Rome and his decree and his declaration of lordship over the entire world, and then he presents us with the baby Jesus, who is born into the house of David. And so do you see the kind of the tension already in the story, especially if you're reading this from a Jewish perspective? You've got this messianic figure already born under the authority and under the watch of Augustus, of this the first real mighty Roman emperor. And so we see that the story that Luke is telling is at least partly shaded by the politics of the day. And I think it's heavily shaded by the politics of the day. And so what kind of political statement is Luke trying to make in this gospel? Well, to put it simply, what Luke is trying to say is that Jesus is Lord. And that has come to be just a given for us in the church today. But that is a major statement when you consider that everybody said that Augustus was Lord. But he's trying to say that Jesus is Lord, that even the mighty Roman Empire is under the authority of this baby boy, born to a poor couple and being pushed around by the emperor with no place to even lay him. So he has to be laid in a manger. And we saw last week that even before Jesus was born, Gabriel had already declared that Jesus, and I'll quote here, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And later Gabriel called him the Son of God. And even before Mary's pregnancy is announced, Elizabeth calls her the mother of my Lord. And then, of course, the rest of Luke goes on to focus a lot on the lordship of Jesus, and Acts does too. But even here at the birth of Jesus Christ, as his birth as a baby, God is doing something to overthrow the powers that be in the world. God is laying claim to the entire created world. He's undermining not only Rome and its apparent political power, but the entire order of the world. The world that believes that whoever has the biggest army wins. The world that settles disputes with money and violence. The world where people are categorized by their social class, where people's value is based on where and to whom they were born. That world is being challenged here by the birth of Jesus. Because here we have the Lord God. We have the creator of the entire universe, sovereign of all existence, and he's being born to a poor couple. He's being born as a subject of Rome, and he's being laid in a manger, in a feeding trough for animals. And ironically, the power play by Augustus works to even further announce that lordship of Jesus, because it works to fulfill prophecy that had come about this coming Messiah, prophecy from Micah. So at the beginning of Micah 5 starts out like this: "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." So that's kind of what has already happened. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth." And this is a prophecy that's beginning to be fulfilled, partly because Augustus forced Mary and Joseph to go back to Bethlehem. And so Rome's show of power works against it. It only proves to be part of God's plan to overthrow this power, God's plan to bring about a king whose greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And so even through the declaration of the emperor of Rome, God is declaring the lordship of Jesus. God is laying claim to all of creation, saying to the world, your idea of power, your idea of authority and of lordship, your understanding of the world and how it works is false. The truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That just as Mary said in chapter 1 that we read last week, that I read this morning, that the proud will be scattered, the powerful brought down from their thrones, and the rich sent away empty. The truth is that those who fear the Lord will be shown mercy, and the lowly will be lifted up, and the hungry will be filled with good things. The truth is that the dead will rise, and that there will be true peace on earth. The kingdom of God will be brought about in this world through this child, this baby that's laying in a barnyard food trough. That is where salvation for the world is going to come from. That is where the true authority, the true power in the world comes from. And to find out more about, I guess, what that kingdom looks like, you can read the rest of Luke. But what's incredible here is how that kingdom comes about, how it comes into being. Especially in relation to how the kingdom of Rome comes about, how the worldly kingdom comes about. So I want to compare the two for a minute. On the one hand, we have the Emperor Caesar Augustus, okay? He's the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He's born into a family of power, and the story goes that Julius Caesar, on his deathbed, claimed Augustus as his adopted son so that he would be heir to the emperorship, or however you put it, for Rome. Okay, so we've got this guy born into power. And then we have Jesus, who's born into the family of David, but he's born into poverty. He's a son of a carpenter. He's part of a people group that is required to have allegiance to a foreign power because of military defeat, because they've already lost the war. He's not born with a name or a title that's recognized by anybody, and he's really a nothing. There's not even room for him in the inn in his father's hometown, so he has to be laid in a food trough. So you kind of see the difference there. Okay, Augustus rose to power because of his name, in part. He also rose to power because of some really shrewd political moves that he made. He made friends with the right people, people of influence, people of wealth and power. He aligned himself with the people that could get him where he wanted to be, which is to be emperor of Rome. So he made friends with powerful people, and that's how he made a name for himself. And he made a name for himself, and he claimed the emperorship of Rome unchallenged by building an army that was loyal to Caesar that he could use to strong arm the Roman Senate. So the Senate had power, but the Senate didn't have an army. So what Augustus did was he built an army. And he said, okay, Senate, if you do what I don't want you to do, I'm just going to have my army attack you. And so through force and violence, Augustus built his power. Okay, now compare that with Jesus. Jesus grew in influence by hanging around with prostitutes and tax collectors. Okay, he grew in influence by teaching about the coming kingdom of God, by ultimately dying a cursed death on a cross. Augustus promised peace. You may have heard the term Pax Romano or Pax Augustus. And this peace was to come through military victory. Peace and prosperity for the Roman people by military dominance, by wealth coming from all these armies that they had been defeating, and by stability that's enforced by sort of an iron fist of Roman power. Okay, Jesus promised peace, but he promised peace not through military strength, but through death and resurrection. Through self-sacrifice, through obedience, and through a community of people that he called to give away everything that they had. He said, give away all your stuff and you're going to have peace. You see the difference? Yes? No? See the difference? Okay. On the one hand, we have Augustus, the first true emperor of Rome, someone that people consider divine, the most powerful man in the world, a man praised by kings and rulers all over the Western world. And then we have Jesus. He's not even a man yet. He's a baby. He's born among animals. He's recognized only by shepherds and angels. And yet this Jesus is the true Lord. And this baby is the one who's going to bring about true peace, God's kingdom. Not by making powerful friends, but by befriending the weak. Not by hoarding wealth, but by feeding the hungry. Not by killing his enemies, but by allowing his enemies to kill him and forgiving them as they do so. Not by forming an army of warriors, but by forming an army of martyrs. This is the God that we follow here in the church. This is our God. This is the God that we lift up on Christmas Day. The God who overcame the world not with strength and violence, but with death and resurrection. Who entered the world not as a king riding on a white horse, but as a baby who was laid in a food trough for horses. That's our Lord. And so what does that say about us, if that's our God? That we follow, you know, a baby who was laid in a manger. That we follow a God who lived as a wandering vagrant, preaching a message of peace and forgiveness and giving up everything you have in order to receive the kingdom of God. What does it mean that our God was executed by the very institution that he came to overthrow? The Roman Empire specifically, but more generally talking about the powers that be in the world. They executed him. And what does it mean that Jesus, who was Lord, even as he was laid in a manger, is the king of the kingdom of God that we hope to receive and enter into? What does that mean for us? What does it say about our church and our community as followers of this really strange king who got killed? First of all, it explains why we're mostly made up of the disenfranchised, why the gospel spreads so quickly among the poor and so slowly among the rich, why the gospel really appeals to people who are imprisoned, people who are weak, people who are outcast, people who are oppressed, people who are already considered dirty, sinners, addicts, thieves, murderers, why the message of a God who was born and laid in a manger resonates so much better with starving people in Africa than it does in like the upper middle class of the United States. That explains it. And it also explains why it's so easy for wealthy Christians to lead the church astray, because it's so hard for someone with wealth and power to comprehend a crucified God, to see and comprehend Jesus for what he really is. But more than just explaining why our population as Christians looks the way it does, it explains, you know, that the fact that we're followers of a God who was born to poor people and whose first bed was a food trough, that explains that what it means that it explains that we're not a community that seeks wealth and power. That's not our identity as Christians. We're not people that want to gain political leverage. We're not people that want money. We're not people that want power. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what the church is about. It means that gaining status and respect in this kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, doesn't involve money or power or violence or any of that stuff, or even good works. That's not what it involves. The heroes of our community in the church, they're not emperors or presidents or rich benefactors. They're not great, You know, they're not the same heroes of the world. The heroes of our community are the martyrs, people who were killed for their faith. Jesus' closest companions, his, you know, royalty, if you will, the disciples, they were all killed. They were all martyred. They were all executed for what they believed. And those are our heroes. The people who are crucified, who are stoned, who are burned alive, who are fed to the lions. Those are the heroes of the church, not heroes who led great armies to victory or entrepreneurs who built successful businesses and amassed great wealth or presidents or kings or any of that stuff. If our heroes were born into wealth, the chances are that they gave it up for the sake of the kingdom of God, because most of our heroes took vows of poverty. Our heroes, you know, sold all their stuff and gave it to the poor and then went and worked with the sick and the dying. Our heroes lived in monasteries, not castles or mansions or anything like that. Our heroes are the folks who stood by oppressed people and sung hymns while police and dogs and fire hoses came down on them. Our heroes are people in Central America who ended up in torture chambers because they stood with the poor farmers against a strong force of government. Those are the heroes of the church. And really, they're not heroes at all. They're just people, members of the kingdom of God. They're just followers of a crucified king whose birth was only announced to shepherds and maybe to a few farm animals. Those are just people who follow that king. Our heroes are just people who said, along with Mary, like we talked about last week, "Here I am, servant of the Lord, let it be with me according to your will." People who heard the good news about this king, this savior who offered forgiveness and transformation, a savior who never promised wealth or status or any of that stuff. All he promised was death and resurrection. Because in this king's kingdom, wealth and power and status, they don't mean anything. In fact, this king came to save us from our wealth and our power and our status, to show us that the struggle to be someone in this world, the struggle to make a name for ourselves, is the result of a lie, that we're free from that lie because we know our true identity lies in Christ. And that's good news. That's good. That's news of mercy for those who fear God from generation to generation. Excuse me. News that scatters the proud in the thoughts of their heart and brings down the powerful from their thrones and lifts up the lowly, like Mary's song said. That it's news of a new kingdom, a kingdom of peace and love and joy, a kingdom that's here, but it's not quite here yet. But it's a kingdom that we receive when we follow this king who was born in Bethlehem and had no place to even stay, and so he got laid in a manger. And when we follow him, when we follow this king, we follow him to the cross to die so that we can be resurrected. And we pray things like, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we consume his body and blood and we enter into his crucifixion and resurrection, allowing it to shape our lives and to change who we are as people. Because in crucifixion and resurrection, we find a kingdom that's worth more than anything we could own or anything that we could achieve in life. More than anything we are or anything that we could be. It's God's kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's announced in fields to shepherds, not in castles to royalty. It's initiated by the birth of a child who was wrapped in cloth and laid in a manger because there was no room at the inn, just like he was later crucified and wrapped in cloth and then laid in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid. That's Luke 23:53. This is the kingdom that we celebrate here on Christmas morning. And it's not a kingdom of wealth or status or power. It's not a kingdom of honor or respect even. But it's a kingdom of death and resurrection. And it's a king who doesn't call us to be great, but calls us to die and to drop everything we have and follow him to the cross. And on the other side of that cross, that's where we're promised that we'll find eternal life. And so you see, the birth of Jesus may not be quite as cute and cuddly as Christmas kind of makes it sometimes. Because the birth of Jesus initiates the death of God, really, which incredibly means life for us, but only after it means death for us. The death of our greatness, of our honor, of our wealth, of our power, of our influence, everything. Even the death of our bodies. And as incredible as it sounds, that's good news, that we get to follow Jesus to the cross. It's good news because God has gone there before us and God is with us. And that's good news, because there's resurrection on the other side. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the type of king that you are, for a king that came as a baby wrapped in clothes and laid in a manger, the baby of a poor couple who had no place to even lay their firstborn child. We thank you for coming, for becoming human, for the incarnation which led to your crucifixion and resurrection. We pray that we might be crucified with you so that we can be resurrected with you and experience true life, eternal life, the life that you promise us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And one of the ways that we enter into this crucifixion and resurrection, one of the ways that we celebrate and sort of accept the body that Christ came into in order to save us is through communion. And so we're going to take communion here this morning. And I don't have the licensing to do this, but I need to kind of say that I'm doing this under the authority of Pastor Steve, who's given me the opportunity to do that this morning. So I'm going to come around there and then we'll keep talking.